Now we come then to the final covenant to be considered, and that is the covenant with the redeemed community, redeemed from sin through the accomplishment of redemption, the covenant with Jesus' children, the covenant mediated by Jesus, the covenant with his disciples, the covenant with the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that covenant is called the new covenant, or the covenant of peace, the everlasting covenant between God and his people. As we saw, the prophets sometimes describe the spiritual blessings of the age to come and of the new covenant in terms of the then extant institutions, notable persons and events in the life of Israel under the old covenant. It may sound strange, but in truth, the emphatic witness of the new covenant is found in the prophets of the Old Testament. And Peter refers to this when he says that the prophets understood that they were ministering these things unto you. Now, without this perspective and principle of interpretation, which is clearly mandated in the Scriptures and sanctioned by the Scriptures, we're going to be hopelessly lost and go foolishly astray, positing carnal schemes of a political kingdom of God or a future sacrificial system of worship or a literal reincarnation of David and Elijah, and a host of other sundry follies which some following after have heard concerning the faith. Now, we begin in Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not again flood the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has mercy upon you. There is a parallel here drawn between the covenant made with those who were delivered from the flood through the ark, the saved community, and the covenant of peace, or the new covenant. It is God's oath-bound promise. As I have sworn, so I have sworn. And therefore, it is God's solemn pledge. Therefore, any approach to God's covenants in general, or the new covenant in particular, which despises or eliminates the Noahic covenant as a proper model and analogy to it, is doomed to failure. We must not think of the Noahic covenant as of the new covenant, an abstraction from the covenant made with those who were in the ark, otherwise we're doomed to failure in our efforts to understand it. Observe that the focus of this divine promise is sworn to his people. It's a pledge to dwell with them in peace, and therefore it's called a covenant of peace. The very substance of it is that he will not be wroth with them, nor rebuke them. The recipients of this new covenant, the people of God, this covenant of peace, are not under God's wrath, but under his favor. And that's the very substance of his relation to them. Observe, thirdly, that by virtue of this pledge to his people, God's loving kindness will never depart from them. My loving kindness will never be removed from you. Now observe to whom this covenant is spoken, this new covenant or covenant of peace. It refers to an entire community. It says, I will not be wroth with thee or rebuke thee. But who is this community to whom this pledge is made? The context points us to Zion. Beginning in Isaiah 51:16. And this whole mode of speaking characterizes chapters 52 to 54. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, 52:1. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that says to Zion, thy God reigneth. He's still speaking of Zion here in this context. And so this is the covenant made with Zion, Jerusalem. Now this evidently is not a reference to literal buildings or a literal stronghold or an earthly Jerusalem or earthly inhabitants of that piece of earthly real estate. The context clearly points away from such a literalistic carnal interpretation. Points away from it compellingly. Zion, the Zion in view here, will never have another uncircumcised inhabitant. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. And all the inhabitants of the Zion in view here have been redeemed by the Lord. The book of Revelation speaks similarly. In Revelation 21 and verse 9, speaks of the holy city, Zion, Jerusalem. Come, and he says, and I'll show you the heavenly city. And he says, he showed the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a picture of the people of God who walk with him in righteousness. Therefore, this new covenant is made with Zion. It's made with the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's made with the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem. It has none in it whose hearts are uncircumcised. They've all been redeemed. Anyone whose heart is not circumcised has no right or title or place in this community composed of God's people. Now observe that this covenant with Zion has intimate connection to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10 is intimately associated with Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 3. It is the Lord's good pleasure to bless Zion, and this blessing comes when Jesus prolongs his days in resurrection life on David's throne, ruling over Zion. Then he sees his seed. And spiritual children will be born to him in Zion and will inhabit the city of God. Zion's children are Jesus' children throughout their generations, propagated by spiritual regeneration. One is born to Jesus, he's born in Zion when he hears and embraces the gospel. That's why we read in Isaiah 54:13 concerning Zion's sons, that they will all be taught of the Lord. And that they will be established in righteousness, and that great will be the peace of Zion's children. And turn over again to Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Second passage, Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the first faithful mercies shown to David. Here's a free offer of the gospel. And the promise is that if they respond to the free offer of the gospel, that he will make with them an everlasting covenant. Those who have embraced the gospel call, and they only who come and hear and live, they only enter into this eternal covenant relationship with God. Come to me and I will make. The indiscriminate gospel call, those who respond to it, with them he makes the new and everlasting covenant. First the free offer, come to me. But then he promises them, I'll make an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace, not all with those who hear it, but with all those who obey and heed the call of the gospel. Therefore, no one has any grounds whatsoever to claim that he stands in this new relationship with God unless he has heeded the gospel call and come to Christ in repentance and faith. Come to me, and I will make everlasting covenant with you. And so the failure is all, the converse is also true. Refuse to come to me, and I will not make everlasting covenant with you. And unless you come to me, I have not made everlasting covenant with you. Come to me, and I will make everlasting covenant with you. It teaches in the plainest terms that this new and everlasting covenant is not entered by birth. It does not say, be born to Christian parents, and I have made the new and everlasting covenant. It says, come to me, and I will make. It's not entered by birth, but rebirth, by obedience to the gospel. Come! The seed and children of Zion are not propagated by physical procreation, but by the gospel and physical regeneration. And when the gospel call is preached to sinners, when sinners heed it, come to Christ, Zion gives birth to her children. Those sinners and those alone have been born again in Zion, enter to the everlasting covenant with Zion. And this, the New Testament agrees when it says, the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. Secondly, notice that this new and everlasting covenant is said to be the sure mercies of David. We already considered the sure mercies of David when we looked at Acts 13:33. We saw in that context that it's a reference to resurrection from the grave. The resurrected Christ is given as a gift from God. He himself is ours. His virtue is imputed. His spirit imparted. The imputation of his virtue and the impartation of his spirit, this is the very substance of the new and everlasting covenant. It is Christ himself given to his people. What a blessing that we have Christ's virtue imputed and Christ's spirit imparted to us. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. Verses 20. And 21. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from now and forever. Notice the intimate connection of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, and the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, coming to Zion. And the Redeemer will come. When Christ comes, then this new covenant will be made. Notice, observe second, that the Redeemer comes to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Christ comes to a people who have been prepared for him by repentance. Now, was there a ministry calling repentant ones out of the people of God prior to the appearing of the Redeemer on the scene in redemptive history? Did anything like that happen? Yes, it did it not? What's that a reference to? John the Baptist, exactly right. In Isaiah 40, it was John the Baptist. This is clearly articulated in Malachi 4. This perspective is put on center stage under the spotlight as the dominant sign of the emergence of the era of the new covenant. When the era of the new covenant comes, when John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah comes and turns the people from transgression, preaching repentance and readiness for the Redeemer who is immediately to appear. And his ministry comes to its culmination when he identifies the man who is the Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth. Now in this context, the Redeemer coming to the people prepared by John, notice thirdly that the new covenant is made with the remnant of Israel who turned from transgression. Notice how it's put. This is my covenant with them. A Redeemer will come unto them that turn from transgression. This is my covenant with them, with those that turn from transgression in Jacob. With the remnant of Israel God makes this new covenant the covenant of peace. And this passage is quoted in the book of Romans. Paul uses it to support the doctrine of the remnant according to the election of grace in Romans 11. I mentioned it briefly. Notice fourthly that the substance of the new covenant is related to the Word and Spirit of God. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. The Word of God and the Spirit of God blessing the people of God. This is the substance of this new and everlasting covenant with them. He promises that Zion will be preserved and kept in the way of truth. The Spirit and Word of God will not depart out of Zion's mouth. The Spirit of God will dwell in Zion. God's Word will be in Zion's heart and on Zion's lips, and so it will ever be. Old Covenant Israel turned from the Lord. But Zion, under the new covenant, the remnant of penitent Jews, Zion will remain faithful to the Lord and to His teaching, because the Word and Spirit of the Lord will always remain in Zion. And this is underscored in the New Testament and the promises which Jesus gives to the disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God among them. But finally, fifthly, observe that this text accentuates the organic perpetuity of this covenant with Zion. He says, the word will not depart from your mouth, but then it doesn't just end with that first generation, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed forever, says the Lord. It will be perpetuated with your seed. So also the Word and Spirit will not depart out of their mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, out of the mouth of your children or grandchildren. It is set up in perpetual generations of Zionites, even as the old was established with perpetual generations of Jews, so the new with perpetual generations of Zion. The Word and the Spirit will not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your children, nor out of the mouth of your grandchildren forever. The very same distinctives possessed by Zion, these are the distinctives which characterize Zion's seed. Zion's seed are those who have the Word of God in their mouth and the Spirit of God in their hearts. Now some, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, even in the passage, insist on regarding the seed of Zion or children of Zion as all the physical descendants of the disciples of Christ. If that's true, then I say if that is true, then this text proves way too much. First, if this means all the physical children and all the physical grandchildren of Christ's disciples, then it implies that all the physical children of Christ's disciples will always have the Word of God in their hearts. Now, if this refers to physical offspring, then it teaches that if you're a Christian, then all your physical children will be saved unconditionally. It has nothing to do with bringing them upright. There's no condition in the text. Furthermore, it not only says that not only your physical children will always have the Word of God in their hearts, it also says if you're a true Christian, all your physical grandchildren will be included in this covenant relationship as well. Look at the text where it says, will not depart out of the mouth of your seed or out of the mouth of your seed's seed. So then this text teaches, if it's referring to physical offspring, not only that the Christian will have the Word of God always in his heart and mouth, but also his physical children will be preserved in grace, and his physical grandchildren will be preserved in grace, and I say, therefore, it teaches way too much. If it furnishes solid ground for asserting that all the physical children of a Christian will be saved, then it furnishes equally solid ground for asserting that all the grandchildren of a Christian will be saved. And if it furnishes ground for asserting that all the physical children of a Christian are in covenant relationship with God, then it furnishes equally solid ground for asserting that all the physical grandchildren of a Christian are in covenant relationship with God. And if based on this, we ought to baptize our children, we ought to baptize our grandchildren too. If that's what this proves. You say, that's a wild imperfection. That's wild. Well, that's not so wild. As a matter of fact, in this very country, the United States of America, not too long ago, that very question was hotly debated. That's not an off-the-wall called the halfway covenant debate. That's not an off-the-wall observation of some kooky Baptist folks. The text proves a little bit too much. Because, you see, it doesn't have reference to physical children, but to spiritual children. Because it is by spiritual generation that Jesus and Zion propagate seed. Go right back to the seed of the woman in Genesis, to the spiritual seed of Abraham, to the fact that it's Jesus' seed. He shall see his seed. In Isaiah 53 in the context. And Zion has a spiritual seed, not a physical seed. And it will not depart out of the mouth of your spiritual descendants or their spiritual descendants forever. That's the promise. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Zion established then upon the resurrection of Christ. And so it has continued 2,000 years to this day from generation to generation. There has always been the descendants of Christ and the apostles and that apostolic generation of Christians. They're spiritual descendants. And the word has not departed out of their mouth nor the spirit out of their heart for 2,000 years. And it never will depart until Christ comes again. There will always be on earth a people with the Word and the Spirit in their heart from generation to generation who will be the spiritual children of Zion. This is the promise of organic perpetuity of the new covenant. Our gospel labors are not in vain. Some will be saved. Certainly, the church and the people of God under the new covenant will be preserved until Christ comes again. Some of them will be a remnant of our physical descendants. But they will all be born through the labors of Zion to spread the gospel. They will be born again to the indiscriminate gospel call and by the outpouring of the Spirit of regeneration. There will always be some who will heed that gospel call and carry on this community of Zion until Christ returns. That's the promise. It has not failed for 2,000 years, and it will never fail until Jesus Christ comes again and consummates. That's the backbone of missions. That's right. The backbone of missions. The backbone of spreading the gospel to all the families of the earth. That's what gives us our hope. That it's not of us, but it's of God's promise that it will never fail. Some will be saved, and the church will continue until Christ comes. It must! For it says, my words which I put on your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed, that is, those who walk in the footsteps of our biblical religion, says the Lord, from now and forever. Never end. That's the encouragement. And it's with that encouragement that we go out and spread the gospel, knowing that success will come not because of us, but because of God who's faithful to His Word. Now we come to Jeremiah 31, key, crucial passage here in the Old Testament that indicates the identity of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. This passage is crucial. It is absolutely pivotal. I have it listed as epitomizing text. It's foundational to our understanding of the New Covenant. It plays a major role in the New Testament. It's quoted twice in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. It's quoted as regulative of our perspective on the relationship of Christians to God and to Christ. And therefore, we must consider it in some detail. Behold, the days come, declares Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Notice first that the author of the new covenant is Jehovah. He says, I will make. Notice second that it's made with Israel. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. It's made with Israel, the spiritual posterity of Abraham. And we'll see more of that later. From the context of the prophecy, beginning in chapter 30, it's associated with the return from captivity, the coming of Messiah, serving the Lord, David their king, etc. Now observe the substance of the new covenant as given to us in this passage. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Before he gets into the substance, he mentions the contrast between the old and the new covenant. That one broken, this one will be kept. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Right, the first thing that is mentioned here is a moral blessing. The law of God will be written on their heart. The people of God, as a society, after those days, will be characterized as having a heart that loves the law of God. O God, thy law is within my heart. The new covenant will be characterized by the fact that the people of God as a society will have as their distinguishing trait that the law of God will be written upon their heart. After those days, this will mark God's people. So this is a moral blessing. It's the moral blessing of working a love to the law in the hearts of God's people. Now, there was always a little invisible group of Jews who loved the Lord and who loved His law and had the law upon their hearts. But now that will be the distinguishing trait of the society, and for the first time a community will be formed on earth. God's people will be formed and they will have this as their distinctive trait, the moral blessing of the law written upon their hearts. But secondly, there will be an experiential blessing. An experiential blessing. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach each man again his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Another distinguishing trait of this society will be that they will all walk in personal, experiential communion with God. Now that you have come to know God, says the writer to Galatians, Galatians 4, 9 and 10. It will not be appropriate, and nor necessary, within the membership of the people of God, for people to come and say to them, you need to know the Lord, you need to have experimental communion with God, because this will be the distinguishing trait of the community. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have any place and right to be a member in this community. Because the distinguishing trait of the community of God's people will be that each of God's people will have experimental knowledge of and communion with Him, so that you don't have evangelism going on anymore within the ranks of the New Covenant community as you did within the Old. Because the prerequisite is knowing God to get in. So the assumption is that those who are in know God. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, Galatians 4, 9, and 10. And so there is experiential blessing. The experiential blessing of personal, experimental communion with God, and this will be the distinguishing trait of God's people as a society. And the third blessing is the legal blessing. And all of this is built on the foundation of this legal blessing. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And there is the legal blessing of the forgiveness of sins, justification, forgiveness. The people of God will be characterized and distinguished and have as their distinguishing trait that their sins are put away and that they are forgiven, that the debt has been paid. And so you find these three aspects. Now, all of these blessings are spiritual blessings, yes? There's the spiritual blessing, legal blessing, forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the record. There's the moral blessing, the writing of the law upon the heart. There's the experiential blessing of communion with God. There's the experiential blessing, the moral blessing, the legal blessing. What are these things? These are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and the blessings of the new covenant is that the people of God will be marked as a society of those who possess the spiritual blessings in Christ. The society of God's people will have this as their distinguishing trait. They will have the spiritual blessing. The legal blessing. The moral blessing. The experiential blessing. The legal blessing. Forgiveness of sins. The moral blessing. The law in their heart. Experiential blessing. The knowledge of God as His people. They will all know Him. So here's the glory and blessedness of the new covenant and the distinguishing identity and honor of the new covenant community. Observe, too, that you have when this new covenant will be made, the historicity of this new covenant, because he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. It's not made in eternity. It's not made in the Garden of Eden immediately after the fall. You see, brethren, this has reference not to the Ordo Salutis, it has reference to the history of salvation. It has reference to the formation of a society in history, which has as its distinguishing trait that its members possess the spiritual blessings after those days. And what's the name of that society? The people of God, the house of Israel. And that society is formed in history after those days. It's redemptive history that's in view with the new covenant. It's not talking about individual people's lives so much, and the always how sinners were always saved. It's talking about history and the formation of a society in history, and that society in history having as its distinguishing trait that its members possess those spiritual blessings of the gospel and of Christ. And of course, in the formation of that society, there is a bringing together of individual salvation, soteriology, the Christian life, and the Ordo Salutis, and of ecclesiology and the people of God, because now, lo and behold, for the first time in history, the people of God have as their distinguishing trait that their members possess the blessings of the Christian life and the spiritual blessings. And so there's a bringing together, this paralleling of the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis in redemptive history with the coming of the new covenant. But this emphasis is upon history. It's upon something being done in history after those days. Not something done in eternity, not something done in the Garden of Eden, something done in history. After those days comes the new covenant. Okay. Let's turn then to the next passage in Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah 32. First passage, Isaiah 54. Second passage, Isaiah 55. Third passage, Isaiah 59. Fourth passage, Jeremiah 31. Fifth passage, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, 36 to 44. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say it's given to the hand of the king of Babylon, etc. It says, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. Verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of their hearts, fear of me in their hearts, that they will not depart from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. Here's the everlasting covenant with the remnant returned from captivity. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn away from me. Now, does that sound familiar? First, I will not turn away from them, and then I will put their fear in my heart that they will not turn away from me. You see the two sides of that? And the first side refers to what? I will not turn away from them. What's the name given to that blessing? Preservation of the saints, right. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And what's the name given to the second blessing that's mentioned there? It's a corresponding one. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they will not turn away from me. What's that called? Perseverance, right. So this is the blessing of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. The preservation and perseverance of the saints. That's the blessing of the everlasting and new covenant. The preservation and perseverance of the saints. They will be preserved by God, and they will persevere in the fear of God because God will preserve them. They will not turn away from Him, and He will not turn away from them because He will put His fear in their hearts. You see the organic nature of this covenant for the good of them and for the good of their children after them. And again, it speaks of the remnant according to the election of grace. Spiritual children born to a spiritual remnant. And their children are those who walk in the footsteps of their faith. You have the spiritual posterity or a spiritual seed who will be preserved. And again, so I've mentioned Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32. I just want to turn now to Ezekiel, the sixth passage. I've left out a number of passages here, but Ezekiel 33, I'm being very selective. I'm sorry, not Ezekiel 33. The one I left out is Jeremiah 33, 14 to 22. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Sixth passage in the Old Testament. And I really have like 10 or 12, but I'm not going to have time to get into all of them. Ezekiel 16. I'm just going to go 50 minutes on this one, 45 to 50 minutes and stop, and then we'll pick up the rest tomorrow. I'm trying to finish the Old Testament witness. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth and will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Ezekiel 16, 60. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord in order that you may remember and be ashamed. And never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord. Now this is a very interesting passage in that it mentions very clearly the experimental climate of the New Covenant society with regard to sin. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore when I have forgiven you all that you've done. Notice it doesn't say that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth when I refuse to forgive you. Nor does it say that you may never have any sense of shame because of what you were when I forgive you. But it says that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, that is, as Newton says, to boast or to complain or to condemn, when I have forgiven you all that you have done, says the Lord. Paul says, we've experienced this, that the things whereof we are now ashamed. Yes, there's joy in Christ because of the forgiveness of sins, but it's not a glib and flippant spirit. It's a chastened and subdued spirit of shamefastness because of the forgiveness of sins. It's not that God constantly goes around holding our former sins over our heads. No, He's forgiven us. But we, remembering what we deserve, that we are hell-deserving sinners, go softly all our days. This is the climate and the experimental ethos of New Covenant religion. And anything less than this is a disgrace to the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins found in the New Covenant. The experience of the forgiveness of sin produces walking softly before God, not a glib and flippant attitude, but one of never opening our mouth again because of our shame when He has forgiven us all that we've done. Finally, Ezekiel 36. You need to see 34, 25, 36, 22, and 23, and 37, 24 to 28. And all of these passages taken together. Well, there's not explicit mention. Here is the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, these together, these final passages, the seventh passage, I'm combining three. Ezekiel 34, 25, 37, 24 to 28. Two passages we already looked at and compared with those and taken with those, Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23, because in 37, 24 it says that He's going to make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant, and place them. Now observe, in that context it says in Ezekiel 36, 25, then after gathering them from the nations, we read this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to observe them. And you'll live in the land that I gave to your fathers. And so you will be my people and I will be your God. Now there's the central promise of the covenant, the new covenant. You will be my people and I will be your God. There's no explicit mention here of a new covenant, but over in Ezekiel 37, it's mentioned that this is in association with the everlasting covenant and the coming of David, and the same in 34:25. Now, what is the essence here? Now, here it's the ministry of the Spirit. First, I will give you a new heart, and second, I will put my Spirit within you. First, the regenerating work of the Spirit, then the indwelling of the Spirit. You have first the regenerating work of the Spirit, and then the indwelling of the Spirit. And so, therefore, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the people of God under the new covenant. And observe this, that the people of God will be characterized as those who have the Spirit in them. This is the distinguishing trait of the society. This is a promise for what He will do with His people as a group, as a society, as a community. It will be their distinguishing trait, that their hearts will be new and that His Spirit will be in them. The people of God will have a new heart. The people of God will have the Spirit of God within them. They'll have a heart to serve God. That's a distinguishing trait of what will happen to the society at that point in redemptive history. That passage is not talking about the Ordo Salutis ever since talking about what will happen to God's people at that point in history. Do you see that? And that they will be marked as a community with a new heart and as a community obedient because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. Okay, now those are the promises. Those are the promises in the Old Testament. Very quickly, those seven passages. Now you see, in the apostolic institution, I want to turn you to one passage. Just one passage here. And I'm going to list other passages that we'll come back to. I want to turn you to one text in closing this morning. These are the passages I want to list. You have the prophetic witness, first of all. Then you have the Lord's institution of the new covenant at his death. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:19-20. But then what you especially have is the repetition of this in the passage of 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. It shows the application. 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. And we read this, "In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now the question that I have, first of all, it's clear that the Lord's Supper is the cup is the token of the new covenant, because it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's a visible token associated with the promise, and therefore it's clear that the supper is the token of the new covenant, so that when the Lord looks upon that supper and his people remembering him in the supper, he remembers the promises of the covenant that he made. But the question I have that comes here from 1 Corinthians 11:25 is this. Remember it said in the book of Jeremiah that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel after those days? Right? And he instituted it at his death and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now the question I have is, who is taking the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To whom does Paul write? Gentile, which Gentiles exactly? Just all the Gentiles in Corinth, or was there a specific group of Gentiles? Were they just all? Yeah, were they joined together in any visible group at all? Okay, the church at Corinth. Correct. That's exactly right. Now, it's abundantly clear from the context that it's the church of God in Corinth, right, that's coming together to observe the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, "When therefore you come together, what, don't you have houses, and do you despise the church of God?" You follow that? "When you come together to eat, etc." It's the gathering together of the church of God at Corinth to observe the Lord's Supper that he has in view. Now, if that Lord's Supper is the token of the new covenant, and if that new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel, what is the church of God at Corinth doing coming to the Lord's Supper, which is a token that they are under a new covenant with Israel? How can that be? How do you explain that? How can that be? Well, what would you say? See the point? Well, the answer is because they are Israel. That's the reason. They are Israel. They are Israel. The church of God at Corinth is Israel. That's why they come to the covenant, to the cup, because the cup is the sign of the covenant made with Israel. Because the church of Corinth is Israel. You see? Well, how did they get to be Israel? Well, that's what we saw. They were grafted in. Remember, Israel had cut off from them all the unbelieving, and then a new covenant was made with Israel, a new constitution with Israel, and they were all Jews, but then grafted into Israel were the Gentile believers from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And this Israel of the new covenant is the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. So therefore, you see, they come to the cup and they come to the sign of the new covenant made with Israel because they are Israel. They were grafted into Israel, as we saw with regard to the transition of the people of God in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, I'll stop here for this hour, and tomorrow, God willing, we'll come back. We'll complete the apostolic interpretation and application.